We have a great God, don't we? And today I'm doubly grateful. I'm grateful for, first of all, that God blessed me with two sons that are walking in truth, and that's an incredible blessing that, fathers, you pray for and long for, so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful also today because 24 years ago in Whittier, California, my fiance said, I do. And I got to say, I do back. And even better, she still says, I do today. And so I'm very thankful for that. I don't deserve these blessings. I'm amazed, especially when you consider Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. It says, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So I'm really thankful for a woman who lives this out for me. God has been really good to me. One thing we've decided early on in our relationship was to base our lives on the Word of God. And we still want to do that. We want to do that with you now. So go ahead and grab your Bible. Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. And if you have a pew Bible or need a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 856. And if you don't have an English Bible, if for some reason you've come, you don't have one, we have one for you as a free gift after the service. A host in the Connect Corner will be glad to give you one, so just check in with them there. Well, we are going to look at a sermon today called Prepare the Way of the Lord, and one of the best ways we can do that is start out by praying. So would you join me in prayer, please? We recognize what the psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory because of your steadfast love, because of your faithfulness. So I ask you, Father, open up our eyes to see your glory in your word. And when we see that glory, please give us resolve that we will do whatever it takes to pay attention and to be transformed so we might become like your son. Remind us that your grace is more than sufficient for this incredible task. We do recognize that we often will grow dull and forgetful or embittered. Please forgive us for that. Please forgive us for the times we don't strain with all of our strength to press on to become like Christ, to know him. We recognize that from you and through you and to you are all things. And it is our desire today that all glory would be given to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1927 was the first year that Time magazine, an American magazine, released the Person of the Year. And since that year, every year, the editors evaluate all the happenings in the world, and they try to identify who is the person who's had the greatest impact, for good or for bad, on the world. Now, this is based off of this great man theory that says individuals have the capacity to actually transform societies. And they want to promote that in giving you the best person of the year. Now, over the century, there have been quite a few that have come and gone. 14 American presidents. One was chosen three times. Britain has not been left out. Winston Churchill got two times as the person of the year. Queen Elizabeth II was once. Russia's not to be left out. There have been five Russian or former Soviet Union leaders, three popes, and in case you missed it, 2006, it was you. You were the person of the year. Whoever you might be, that's us here today. It's really fascinating if you look at that list, and it really does reflect people who had an impact during that year. The last year was a remarkable occurrence. They picked someone in a category that I never thought of before. An entertainer who had incredible global impact. Taylor Swift was the person of the year. Now, they picked her because the editor said she transcended borders. She became a source of light. And here's what they explained their choice. They gave her the award for building a world of her own that made a place for so many, for spinning her story into a global legend, for bringing joy to a society desperately in need of it. Taylor Swift is Time's 2023 Person of the Year. Now, based upon her chart-topping singles, we have no doubt she's had an impact over the last 17 years of her career. But if you were to pick one person to be the person of world history, who would that person be? Who would be the greatest person over generations and spanning cultures. Well, we don't have to wonder who that is. Jesus Christ himself told us who he considered to be the greatest human being. We're going to look at that person today. We're going to understand why he's so great. And as we understand his greatness, it'll help us to understand how much greater Jesus Christ is than John the Baptist. So we're going to go to the text now to read about him. And because this is the very word of God in front of us, why don't you stand with me and follow along while I read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is Holy Scripture. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one he was the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, you ready for it? Here's the big idea. It's going to guide us in our time today. The big idea is that Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6, looks at four features of Christ's herald. Four features, so that you will also prepare yourself to serve King Jesus. The first feature we see in verses 1 and 2, it's a proclamation. Secondly, there's a profession. Thirdly, a presentation. And fourthly, verses 5 and 6, a preparation. And we'll look at these in turn as we go through the text. But as a reminder to catch you up to where we're at, chapter 1 presents Jesus as king based upon his ancestry and based upon his manner of arrival. He came to take away the sins of his people. Then in chapter 2, we saw that he's king by virtue of the adoration of the Magi and how he fulfilled the anticipation of the prophets, many different prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, his legitimacy as king is reflected that King Herod was determined to kill him because he thought Jesus Christ had a legitimate claim to his throne and he was threatened by it. So his violent murderous acts verifies that this secular king really did consider Jesus to be a legitimate king in his own right. So here comes Matthew with a different approach to showing us that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he is also the savior of the world. So he begins by showing us this through an unusual way by focusing on the world's greatest man. And he's going to do this through the first half of chapter 3. We'll look at just verses 1 through 6 today, but it begins with this proclamation. Now, in this proclamation, there are three parts. We're going to see who the man making the proclamation is, what his message was, and then what his motive is. So let's start by looking at the man. Back in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, we left a very young Jesus and his family in Nazareth. Just the verse right before this, the end of chapter 2. They went to Nazareth, they settled there. And now it's sometime later. Matthew doesn't tell us how long. We know from Luke chapter 3 that it's about 30 years later. But it's not Matthew's point to tell us how long. He wants it to be as shocking to us as it was to the people back in this day. Out of nowhere, almost out of the blue, John the Baptist comes into the wilderness and begins his ministry. He's suddenly there. He's about 6 months older than his cousin, Jesus. And we learn a little bit about John's upbringing. If you look back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 80, it says, "The child John grew up, became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel," which is happening right here. He was familiar with the wilderness. He was a rugged man. He knew how to survive there. Grown-up John's coming is as unexpected as the Magi was back at the beginning of chapter 2. Out of nowhere, the Magi show up, and out of nowhere, here comes John. In fact, that word for John came is a word of an official ambassador visiting a land. A royal official has come on the king's business. That's the kind of word that we're talking about. It gives us an idea that John isn't just sauntering in, but he has a mission from God to fulfill. And it is to fulfill, to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. Now, his coming is so significant, all four Gospels talk about it. He's an essential to the whole story of Jesus Christ. His name gives us a clue as to who he is. He's called John. That means Yahweh graciously gave. You remember his parents were older. They had been without children their whole life. And he was a gracious gift to these elderly childless parents. But more than that, John was a gift to all of God's people. He would be the one to call the people to get ready because the king was coming. Now, to take you back to how John's arrival came, 30 years earlier, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. He's serving in the temple. It was his 2 weeks of service out of the year. And as he's at the altar of incense, an angel appears to him, and he says an incredible report that Zechariah will have a son. His wife, who is barren, would give birth. And Luke chapter 1, 14 and 15, it speaks of the joy this is going to bring. In verse 14, it says, "And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, many fathers have dreams for their children. When that little child comes out, the little boy comes out, they dream about he'll be a great athlete. He'll be a great doctor, an inventor. He'll save lives. How many fathers, when that child comes, think, "I want my son, my daughter, to be great before the Lord"? What an incredible opportunity John had to grow up with a father and a mother like that. 10 months later, Zechariah declares the mission for his newborn son at his birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, it begins by saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." If you were a son hearing that, that would feel like a crushing burden to bear. And it would be if it were not for the fact that John was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. He was born ready to bear this mantle, something that no other human could do. He would, by God's command, be the greatest prophet, though he was entitled by his heritage to be a priest like his father. So Jesus would later expand on what the angel told Zechariah. Jesus would say about his cousin in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." If the greatest man, by Jesus' own declaration, was merely a herald for Jesus Christ, what does that tell us about how great Jesus Christ is? You see, John's purpose is to call our attention to Jesus by his life and his words and to prepare us for Jesus' arrival. This was his life purpose. Think about this. The greatest man, by Jesus' declaration, never cured cancer. He never invented something to make society run better. He never solved peace problems between warring nations. But he was set apart to prepare people to serve King Jesus. And he still serves that role for us today. Now, he's called John the Baptist. This is really just a nickname. He wasn't the leader of First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. He wasn't a Baptist like we would think of it today. Really, the word describes his activity. He did so much baptizing that people just, they labeled him that way. It's better said to John the Baptizer than John the Baptist. And the word baptized means to fully immerse. He was bringing people fully into the kingdom of God and reflecting that by fully putting them into water, covering their whole entire body. And he had so much influence on Jewish culture that a great historian at that time named Josephus wrote a good section in his histories about the strange man who lived in the desert, because it impacted even Josephus. Now, baptism was a mere application of his God-appointed preaching. You see, he was preaching in the wilderness. He was loudly and extensively proclaiming a message given by God. And it was this: get ready. The king is coming. John lived exclusively for the renown of Jesus Christ. His whole life's purpose was to make people aware of who he was, that Jesus would be unavoidable to the nation of Israel. What's amazing about John is he didn't waver. He didn't compromise. He never sought personal gain. In fact, he gave up so much comfort because his king deserved it and demanded it. He never went to the temple courts in Jerusalem. He never stood in the courts of the palaces where the kings lived. He never went to the big population centers. His mission was accomplished in the wilderness. Now, here's an interesting question. How do you attract crowds like he did by standing in the wilderness and preaching to rocks? How did that begin? Did he grab the first person that was going by on a camel and saying, "Hey, you need to know." And that person said, "Wow, I'm going to go get my friends. We're going to come back, have a picnic." We don't know how it began, but God certainly was working through John. And the wilderness also became an amplification of his message. You see, in the wilderness, there are no distractions. In the wilderness, it would get their full attention on what he was saying. The wilderness was also a mirror of the souls of the people, showing that they were desolate and barren from sin. The wilderness would also remind the people that God introduced himself to their ancestors in the wilderness after they left Egypt. God was doing something great, and the people knew because of where John was preaching, this was going to be amazing. In fact, it was just across the Jordan River, that same area where Moses himself preached the book of Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel before they came across to the promised land. What an incredible moment this was. The prophets had foretold that God would gather his people again in the wilderness so he might meet with them again. We hear this in Ezekiel chapter 20. Listen to verses 35 to 38. This is why people took John so seriously. Ezekiel 20, verse 35, God says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into a judgment with you face to face. And as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." You hear this and you think, I don't want to be one of those cast out. I don't want to be one of these rebels that God will not allow to enter into his new land where he's taking us. I need to know how not to be one of those. And that's a question, friend, you should be asking today. How can you make sure that you will be brought into God's heaven on that day of judgment when you stand before him? John will tell you how to prepare yourself even now. So there he is in the wilderness. There's enough space for the whole nation to gather as it once did under Moses. There's no fire code. There's no violations to worry about. They could reflect on all that God had done for them and consider if they were ready now for that shepherd king to lead them into a new exodus for what God was going to do next. But in order for them to join God, to follow the king, they had to pull themselves out of the corrupt religious system they lived in. They had to pull themselves away from their corrupt lives. So John's message prepared them to do just this. Look at that first part of verse 2, that first command. Repent, he said. Repent is a present tense command because it means there's always a time to do this. There's never an expiration date. It is for all people who read this message, even for us right now. Again, through John and through the words Matthew wrote, we are being called to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn away from our rebellion. Now, we have to be honest in our world today. Repent isn't among the more popular words. It's up there with sin and wrath and judgment and fire and brimstone, but this word is so helpful. It's so kind of God to tell us how to escape the coming judgment. The world desperately needs this word, repent. You see, repent, it tells us we are required to have a total change of our entire being. It's a change of thought, a change of attitude, a change of behavior, and even a change of ungodly affections and desires. Not one part of you will remain untouched when repentance is called for. It means not just to stop sinning, but turning your affections and pursuing God and his holiness. There will be sorrow. There will be regret for how you've dishonored God in your rebellion. But it's so much more than just tears. It's the conversion of your total life. Jesus called this being born again. He didn't call you to a life enhancement project. He called you to a new life that is created in Christ Jesus. Now, when he's calling the Jews to repent, it revealed a shocking truth that the Jews had to accept. They needed to do the same thing that the Gentiles needed to do to get into the kingdom. Jews didn't have a free pass into the kingdom. They also had to humble themselves the same way as the Jews that they despised. I'm sorry, the Gentiles that they despised. Now, here's the truth about repentance. You can't work this up. You can't make yourself feel bad enough. God has to grant you repentance. Listen to the scripture. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it explains, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Acts 11, verse 18, here's the same truth. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, repentance is no more a work that you produce than it was when Jesus said to the paralytic, stand up and walk, and he stood up and walked. He didn't heal himself. He didn't make himself get up, but the command of God in him worked in such a way that he responded by the power of God. That's how grace works. When the call of God comes on your life, the only thing you'll do is respond because he gives you the grace to obey the command that you couldn't otherwise. You see, we simply act out the miracle of repentance when we hear that command. It's all of his grace. No one will be able to say, I repented, and then God saved me. You'll know that God did that work from start to finish. And since repentance is required for salvation, God will do this work in you. And it's done in such a way that you are the one repenting. You are the one turning from your sin, but never in a way that you can take any credit for your repentance. That's an incredible grace of God. Now, sadly, there are many today in churches around the world, they profess Jesus Christ, but they've never repented of their rebellion. They accept Jesus into their lives. They pray a prayer. They're told that if they give Jesus a go, then their life will get better. And they buy into that. But what's missing is a call to repent. You see, Christ's call is to full and joyful surrender of all of your life to his lordship. And it is a joyful, but it's also a difficult call. This is really a good time to examine yourself. Have you repented of your sin, your self-will, your autonomy? Have you truly turned from sin to embrace Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means you're committed by God's grace to turn away from any sin that's in your life and by God's grace to become greater in holiness and to grow more humble as you pursue Christ. Think about this. Since you profess Christ, is there any change that other people can see? Is there any change that people can identify in your attitudes, your actions, and your affections? Do people notice there's progress being made in you toward holiness? Is Jesus to you just a friend with benefits? Or is he the sovereign Lord that has command over your life, where you go, who you marry, how you choose to use your free time and your money? Is that who Jesus is? Because if he's not, friend, you need to repent and submit your life fully to him. When you're born again, you don't invite Jesus into your life. You, again, surrender all of your life to him to be for his glory. So John's command to repent would shock the people back then. It would shock anyone who's trusting in their good works to gain heaven. It'll shock anyone who thinks that they are safe because of their family or because they've been attending church their whole life. John's message is not meant to flatter us. It is to put fear in us that'll turn us to God. The one who will judge us is also the one who can save us. Turn to him, flee to him, and you will be saved. John was proclaiming, and it had a powerful motive. Look at the second part of verse 2. After we repent, he says, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, if you fail to repent, you won't be into this kingdom of heaven. It's going to be right there. You'll see it right there, but you won't be allowed to get in. You must come repenting of your sins. Now, for the Jews who heard John preach, they believed they had the kingdom just because of their DNA. They were children of Abraham, the father of faith, and so they're going to get in. And John was saying to them, you're believing a lie. That's not how salvation works. And he didn't worry about offending them. He didn't worry about trying to be too direct. He didn't worry about nuancing his words. He didn't worry if he bruised an ego. He was like a fireman yelling at a home that was burning down and telling people, wake up, the house is on fire, get out. And he didn't worry if they were angry because he disturbed their sleep. So we must prepare ourselves for the arrival of the king, or we'll be left outside his kingdom. David was promised that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. Daniel chapter 4, 25 promised that this son will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. When Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing as the kingdom of God. Heaven is where God lives. Other gospel writers use that term, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, interchangeably. But we have to ask the question, what is this kingdom? It's actually a noun of action. It means one who is reigning. It is a place of reign, of active authority, of rule. We might expect that when the Jews hear about the kingdom of heaven, they're expecting to come out for a coronation party. We're going to welcome in our king. It's going to be great. But actually, they're being called out to prepare themselves, because if they weren't ready, they wouldn't welcome their king. They would be judged by him. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom throughout the gospel, especially of Matthew. We see that it's actually it comes in phases. That had already been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. This is the kingdom he's talking about. It's at hand. It's right there, but it's not there fully. You'll see evidences of it as Jesus casts out demons and heals people. That's what the kingdom life looks like under Jesus' rule. This is really the current kingdom that we live in. It's an interim kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is not here physically reigning from David's throne. He's reigning in our hearts from heaven. This interim kingdom, this time that we're in, Romans 14 talks about, it's not physical. It's not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit being born in our lives. There's a future kingdom that we're awaiting. It's the millennial kingdom. It's going to come after the great tribulation, and Jesus will physically rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. For 1,000 years, there will be peace. The natural kingdom, the animals will be at peace with one another. Disease will be eradicated. People will live extraordinarily long years of life because Jesus will be here. But even that will not be the final kingdom. We're awaiting that kingdom. It's going to come after this manifested kingdom, this millennial kingdom. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. 2 Peter 1:1 describes it as the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth. No more sin. No more tears. No more rebellion, but peace, where we will live with God forever and we will reign on the earth as co-regents of Jesus Christ our King. So John is preaching with urgency because the kingdom is imminent. It's being offered. It's right there. And they can only have it come in now if they will ready themselves as a nation. So the proclamation is the first aspect. It's the man, the message, the motive of John's proclamation was coming in those days. But notice the second feature. Look at his profession. Who he was in verse 3. It says he was the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Matthew was saying 700 years ago, Isaiah predicted the profession of the prophet. He would be a preacher. He'd be like one crying in the wilderness, raising his voice to warn people. Now, if you look at Isaiah, we jumped into chapter 40, and it breaks apart 39 chapters of judgment and judgment and judgment. And then chapter 40, verse 1, it begins with two words, comfort, comfort. Oh, what good words to hear after 39 chapters of judgment. And then verse 2 of chapter 40 explains why there's comfort. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins." John was crying out for the people to repent because he wanted them to experience comfort. In their sin, they were at war against God. And he said, "Stop it. Wave that white flag. Surrender to the king. And you will have that comfort. You will have the double portion of pardon for your sins." But they had to prepare their way. The way for the Lord. That in Isaiah, it's capitalized L-O-R-D. It means Yahweh, that covenant-keeping God. This is who's coming. This is the king, and then we know it's Jesus. He is the Lord because of the next phrase. It says, "and make his path straight." What Isaiah said was make straight the paths of God. And when John declares make his path straight, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is God. It was a profound statement of the deity of Christ. The gloves are off, the blinders are off. In clear terms, Matthew is saying, John declared Jesus is God. And that is why we need to give serious consideration to how do we prepare ourselves for God coming to set up his kingdom. You see, in these days, these ancient days, a king would come to visit his realm and he would send out runners before him. And part of their job was to actually smooth the road so the king would have a smooth ride in and they could go swiftly. And now John was saying, your hearts are like a road. You need to prepare your heart so when the king comes, it's smooth and ready for him to come to you. Right now, you have craters, you have rocks that are the sins in your life. You need to get rid of those and smooth it out. And so he was calling the people, make yourselves ready. Make straight the paths of God. Now, repentance, it would be belittling to the Jewish people. But if they didn't acknowledge Jesus as God, that would belittle God himself. That would dishonor Jesus. Part of repentance for us is to say, I thought wrong about Jesus. I have not thought about him as great as he is, that he is God. This is the same one that Isaiah had a vision of in chapter 6. Do you remember that? Isaiah saw one who was high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. There was smoke engulfing the temple. And he saw the Holy One, that the angels were flying around declaring his holiness. And when Isaiah saw this, he fell on the ground and he said, "Woe is me. I am an undone man. I am as dead because of my sin." And there's nothing he could offer that would allow him to stand up to face God. All he had was sin. And do you remember what God did for Isaiah? He came to Isaiah as he sent an angel with that coal that cleansed Isaiah's lips. As we think about Isaiah, there's hope for us, not in what we can do, but in what God loves to do for us. When we seek God's grace, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He will forgive us of all our sins. We need to see his holiness. We need to come face to face with Jesus and his glory, or we'll not understand the depths of our sin. We need to repent of not prizing the Lord Jesus as our God and as our Lord. So these first two features are really amazing. There's this proclamation. What an incredible profession that John had. But look at his presentation. Now, after this stunning and awe-inspiring beginning, it almost seems comical to make a comment about his wardrobe and his diet. I mean, you can't read this verse 4 and think, this is not amusing. I mean, look at this. Now John had camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Out of the blue, from repentance to look at his diet, look at his dress. Now, when something comes this out of the blue, we're meant to pay attention. Why is this here? What is Matthew doing with these words? Just as the wilderness amplified John's message, so does his dress and his food. Now, there are ancient records about how luxurious camel hair clothes are. In fact, it's very expensive to have nice camel hair clothing. There's a lot of time to get the weeds out of it, to make it soft. In fact, I Googled it last night. How much does a camel hair coat cost today? On the low end, you can expect to pay £180 for a luxurious camel coat, about 3,000 pounds. If you haven't gotten that Father's Day gift yet, hold up, and you can take him to the store today and get him a nice camel skin garment. However, I learned that this kind of camel skin garment is a grade 1 camel skin garment. It's a grade 2, and then there's the grade 3. The grade 3 was the outer coat of the camel. The hair was long, about 38 centimeters long. It was rough. It felt kind of like burlap. It was reddish brown. It was dark brown and black, and it just didn't blend well together. This is grade 3 camel, and that's what John was wearing. He didn't have a seamstress to make it fit well, so he grabbed some leather and tied it all together in a beautiful bundle, and it probably itched like burlap, and it represented to the people, this is what your souls look like, and you need to repent and come to God in sackcloth and ashes. He was like a walking, itchy rug. And then to add to it, his diet was outrageous. He's eating locusts. I was curious, and so I Googled, can you eat locusts? Well, first of all, I found out in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, God encourages people to eat not one, not two, but 4 kinds of locusts that were in the desert. Now, we've learned that locusts are high in protein, they're high in zinc and iron. In fact, they're adding locust powder to protein bars and to health supplements and meals. In fact, check the ingredients, you might be eating locusts. Now, if that shocks you, there are many places in this world where locust is it's a delicacy. You know, you don't eat a snail, you eat escargot, and it becomes wonderful. You're not eating fish eggs, you're eating caviar, and it becomes worth hundreds of pounds. Here's the thing about how to cook a locust. You boil it, you roll it in a mixture of flour, coriander seeds, garlic, and chili powder, and then you deep fry it. I think that's the secret. Deep fry it, probably with a bit of bacon, and then you can enjoy it. Now, they say it tastes like from sunflower seeds to prawns. Maybe you dip it in the prawn sauce. I don't know. But John, he liked his locust with wild honey. And when you don't have all those other fancy spices, I think I'd be dipping my locust in honey too. Now, I have to be fully honest with you. A few years ago when I was in Mexico, I was offered crickets to eat. And they were actually really good. They were baked and had some chili powder on them, and I found it to be quite enjoyable. And the Mexicans love the crickets. It can be a very nutritious meal, but again, it's not about his diet. It shows that his dwelling, his diet, his dress, all of it was a rebuke to people to say, give up your comfort. Give up trying to look good to the world. You have to come looking this ridiculous to the world if you will repent in all honesty. You have to abandon dignity. In fact, if you're holding on for a time when you can somehow salvage your self-dignity by looking good in your repentance to other people, you're not repenting. A repentant person abandons everything and says, all that matters is I need God's forgiveness. And so, friend, if you're concerned about your public image, you will remain condemned. But when you abandon everything and turn to Jesus Christ, you will gain everything, including that comfort that Isaiah talked about. Now, in your Bible, there'll probably be a footnote that looks you back to 2 Kings 1:8, this prophet Elijah who dressed exactly like John did. camel skin, leather belt he proclaimed in the wilderness. And now we know that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the very end of the Old Testament, it prophesied this: "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." John the Baptist was an Elijah-like prophet. He was preparing people to get ready, because if they didn't surrender to Christ, this great and terrifying day of the Lord was right at their heels. Later in Matthew 17, Jesus says, John was Elijah the prophet. And when John's fame exploded and people started coming out to see John, he said, "The only reason I'm here is to call attention to the star of the show, to Jesus Christ." In fact, Jesus' first disciples were disciples of John. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples immediately went and became followers of Christ. So here we have this embodied message in John, these features of proclamation, of profession, and presentation. John wasn't making a fashion statement or giving culinary advice. He was about reconciliation with God. He did what Malachi 4:6 said, that he wanted to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is what reconciliation with God turns into. On the relational level, there becomes peace as we humble ourselves, as we confess our sins to one another. But Malachi said, if they don't turn, I will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that destruction came first in AD 70. Rome destroyed Jerusalem. It killed over a million of the Jewish people. And then in AD 135, Emperor Hadrian, he banished all the Jews from Israel. And they didn't come back until 14th of May, 1948. There was a severe consequence when they rejected Jesus and he was crucified on the cross. All this could have been avoided if they had embraced the presentation of Jesus Christ. If they had prepared themselves. And look at this final preparation in verse 5. "Then the people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to see him." Such a Jewish gospel. Starting in Jerusalem, that's the capital of Judaism. Then Judea, it's a surrounding district. And then all those out there. You don't even mention them by name, just out there. This was a massive response because John was being used by God to draw people to listen to the message. And he was bringing them in for one purpose, to repent and reflect their repentance by baptism, by being immersed in water. It was expressing a total commitment to God. As every inch of their body was covered in water, every part of their being would be devoted to the glory of God. In fact, this is how Jesus baptized. This is how the disciples baptized. This is how the church baptized until the year AD 753, when the leader of the church declared, in some circumstances, it's okay to sprinkle. And it wasn't until 1311 that sprinkling became the norm for baptizing people in the church. Over 1,300 years, we were baptized by immersion, because that is what the word means. Baptized means fully submersed into water. John was completely unique in calling the people to baptism, because Jews had rituals of washing themselves, but only converts into Judaism would be baptized. And so when they're baptizing themselves, they're saying, we're as needy as the Gentiles. We're as lowly as they are. And that was part of their repentance. That's why he was called John the Baptizer, because it was such a shock to people what he was asking them to do. But they were coming to confess their sins. Confess means to agree with God about your state, your rebellion, that you're bankrupt. Now, there certainly were hypocrites and fakers coming. John baptized them anyway. God knows the truth about it. Certainly there are hypocrites and fakers among us. But it's never too late. It's never too late to repent today. They gave a public profession of their faith, confessing their sins publicly and being baptized publicly, because for the genuine convert, there was no desire to go back. They only wanted to go forward to serve the King. So I have to ask you this question. Have you repented? The word repenting is present tense. Do you have a lifestyle of repenting? Are you known as being a repentant person? Are you following Christ's command by being baptized through immersion in front of the people to give a proclamation of your sinfulness and then God's sufficiency to save you? You see, when you do that act of baptism, and we'll have a baptism in a couple weeks here, it demonstrates your repentance. It demonstrates what God has already done in your life. What do you need to do today to respond to John's message? You know what would make this an amazing Father's Day? Dad, if you would go to your wife today and demonstrate repentance by asking for forgiveness for the ways that you have sinned against your wife. You know what would make this the best Father's Day ever? If, Dad, you would go to your children and you would ask for forgiveness for the way that you've sinned against your children and let them know it is your intent by God's grace to turn away from that behavior and those attitudes and try to be a godly father, to openly confess about how you failed by not leading the home as a spiritual leader, by not loving as Christ loves the church. This would be a Father's Day to be remembered. It would be a Father's Day in which Christ would be honored. I pray that God's Spirit would move upon you in such a way that you consider your life, Dad, and what you might do in this place. As we often do at the end of the service, we want to respond with a song, and I invite the music team to come up. And as they lead us in a final song, The Days of Elijah, would you pray with me? Father, we cannot avoid it. This is an awkward moment, because we hear the words coming out to us and we're asking, is it really talking to me? Don't let us get away. Impress upon our hearts, whether father, mother, boy, girl, single man, widow, widower, impress upon us that now is a time to repent because we still can. Show us how great Jesus is, what a loving and compassionate Savior he is, that he welcomes all who repent. Let us see our Savior, that he offers comfort, and let us receive that today. But I pray for those sinners who are holding on, that you'd make their life miserable until they finally surrender their life to you. And may they come to you in joy, joyful submission of every aspect of their life. Now as we sing, we want every ounce of our being to be united to declare that Jesus is that one. He's our King, and we want to prepare ourselves to serve him. May it begin now, and may it continue on through this week. I pray in his name, amen.